hasn't it? But we're not going to laugh about it this morning, because, you know, we'd really like to cry about it, but we will laugh. Maybe you had a week like that recently. Maybe you had a month. Maybe you had a year. Dare I say, you may have even had a lifetime like that of being pummeled. I'm going to begin reading out of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I remember when I was serving a church out west, and the church was really taking off. People were coming. The church service was busting at the seams. People were being saved. And unbeknownst to me, at the very same time, church leaders were gathering to find my replacement. Wow. That was a surprise. That really hurt. To this day, I still have to work through those issues of forgiveness, even though I knew that God had a plan to move us on. I'm not saying that I was completely innocent in the whole ordeal, but I often ask myself, why would God take my family and myself through that painful period? No doubt there's probably things that have happened in your life as well, similar to that. Life has a way of serving up very interesting surprises, doesn't it? And how we deal with those surprises, well, that's another story. You see, the hamster up there jumped back on the wheel. Why? Because it's probably natural instinct for that hamster to get back up there and start going again. It's part of his DNA. It's part of who he is. But what about us? We have choices, don't we? Do we get back on the wheel, or do we stay off the wheel? Today, I want to talk to you about the hamster wheel. And by the hamster wheel, I mean life and its routine. We all have routines, don't we? It's that stuff we do almost automatically every day. The stuff we do without even thinking about it. We just do these things because, well, that's who we are. Let me give an example. My dad was a dairy farmer. And that means that he gets up at the break of dawn, he calls the cows, he feeds the cows, he milks the cows, he lets the cows out. He does everything he can to make the cows happy. And then in the afternoon, guess what? He does the whole thing over again. And he does that for many, many, many years. Until finally, maybe one day, he gets smart and sells the cows. Routine can be good. We can be our most productive when we have a set routine. Probably many of you have a routine right now. You get up in the morning, you have your coffee, maybe you commute to work, you sing along with the radio on your way to work, you get to work, you work a little while, have a coffee break. Then you work a while. Then you have lunch. And you work again. Then you have another coffee break. Oh, did I mention to have another coffee break? Then we watch the clock and we say, when can we leave? You get the idea. You know the routine. We all have our routines, don't we? I used to work many years ago. I used to work at a cheese factory. And I got into a routine. It was a very nice routine, very comfortable for me. And I worked, but I only worked there for a few years. I knew people who worked there for 30 and 40 years. Bless their heart. It was amazing. And you know what? Some of those people are still working there today. These people become extremely valuable to the company. They know that building and the factory inside and out. Solomon, he is considered one of the wisest people that ever walked the face of the earth. He made a similar observation about life and routine. In Ecclesiastes 5, he says, it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. That's what Solomon said. But what happens when it's time to jump off or to hop off the hamster wheel? What happens when we become the victim of a company that downsizes, or when our services are no longer needed, or maybe our age catches up with us, or our health begins to fail us, and we're no longer needed? And making that transition to a different routine, that can be very unsettling, to say the least, can't it? It can be a real extremely rough proposition. And sometimes we found ourselves imitating our little hamster friend up here, just hanging on for dear life for a while, feeling like we're dangling in midair, very vulnerable, unsure of where we're going to end up in the future, or what the future holds, or what's going to happen when we finally get there, and what condition are we going to be in when we get there. But here's a very interesting thing I want to share with you today. And I'll even admit it's somewhat unsettling. And that is that God will inevitably call us into these difficult places in our lives. And sometimes we'll refuse to listen to God and we won't go there. We refuse to obey God. And guess what? By hook or by crook, God will take us there anyway. And the question is, why would He do such a thing? Why would He bring pain in our lives like that? I think we all know the answer to that. It is that He desires that we become conformed into the likeness of His Son Jesus. That's why He does it. Paul spells this out clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. At the end of those verses, he says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined," and he says this, "to be conformed into the likeness of His Son." Right before that, he says that, "And we know that all things God works for the good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Notice that in this line, he does not say that all the things that come into our lives are good. He doesn't say that. But he says they will work for our good. And I know many of you can attest to this right now, that God can take human tragedy in our lives, and he can turn that into good somehow. A lot of times we can't see it right away. But He is doing it so that we might be conformed into the likeness of His Son. So I got to warn you today. Maybe there's people out here that are not Christians, and maybe you have been a Christian for a long time. But when you say to God, "God, I love You. God, I want to follow You," guess what? We are basically inviting God to have His way with us in our lives. We are allowing Him to introduce us to people and situations that will test us, that will try us, and that could even hurt us. So that we might become greater vessels for His glory. That's what He's doing. I laugh when I hear non-Christians and non-believers say that Christians are weak or cowardly or pathetic. Actually, when you think about it, the opposite is true. Weakness and cowardness, they are found most at home in people who refuse to believe that a higher power can actually have a positive impact on our lives. Instead, they like to remain comfortable in their brokenness, unwilling to accept outside help. And here's the thing. Today, we come here and celebrate Easter because that's what it's all about. We celebrate not our own achievements. We celebrate and rejoice in the results of the outside help. More than this, we celebrate the one and only one who can help us. That's what Easter's all about. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. He starts out and he says, "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." We were powerless, but Christ died for us. Very rarely, he goes on, "will anyone die for a righteous man, though a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is what I'm trying to convey this morning. Hopping off the hamster wheel actually works both ways. It can be viewed from two different perspectives. From one angle, it's our act of love to God. We say to God, okay, God, here I come. Please catch me. I don't know where I'm going to end up, but I'm trusting for you to see me through because you know what is best for me. We jump off the wheel to Christ. At the same time, we can look at this from God's perspective. He jumped off the wheel for us. You don't think for a moment that Jesus had it just a wee bit cushy, sitting up there having eternal, unconditional, loving fellowship with the Father, and yet he said, that the Bible says he chose us, he chose to humiliate himself by becoming part of his own creation. Think about that for a second. Now, you might be asking, what are you saying, Pastor, that God didn't like his own creation there because he's humiliated by coming down here? On the contrary, I'm saying he loves creation so much that he'd be willing to come and be involved in it. Here's an analogy. You know that big painting on the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo painted? Do you think for one moment Michelangelo ever thought about becoming part of his own creation? That's an impossibility. But guess what? Christ did. The creator of the universe entered his own creation, and he did it to rescue us. What a radical and completely unthinkable idea. Only from the mind of God could such a scenario ever exist. That the creator of the universe would become part of the creation to rescue it. You know, I laugh and I scoff at people when they like to devise an alternative savior for humanity. There's tons of them out there. I don't care what label they choose to put on it. They can call it peace. They can call it harmony. They can call it unity. They can call it utopia. They can call it nirvana. They can call it tolerance. They can call it technology, science, knowledge, the theory of everything. I scoff at all of them because I'm reminded again and again what these solutions all lack. And you know what those things are? Three key ingredients that must be present in order for the Savior of the world to be the Savior of the world. It's transcendence, it's immanence, it's exaltation. I'll say those again. Transcendence, immanence, and exaltation. Actually, if you use the first letter of each of those words, you get the word tie. So I'm going to tie this up and make it a nice little bow. It's like salvation that God has given us and a present that we must open. But you see, all three of these qualities are highlighted in that ancient hymn that I just recited in Philippians chapter 2. For example, the transcendent nature of Jesus Christ is addressed at the very outset of this ancient hymn when it says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. You see, even though Paul's main purpose for sharing this little hymn, that's probably the oldest hymn in Christendom, you see, he writes it to help Christians check their attitudes towards one another. But we can never overlook the theological treasure that shines so brightly in this. Namely, that Christ is fully God and fully man. Both truths qualify Jesus Christ to be Savior of the world. First of all, transcendence. It's the quality or nature of being supreme or superior, being above and beyond anything that we have ever known or experienced. This is who God is. He is a transcendent being who exists beyond the space and time dimensions that we as human beings are bound to. And it is this Jesus Christ's superiority or his transcendence that is the main argument of the whole book of Hebrews. And it says there in verses, right at the beginning of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus as being the heir of all things, through whom all the universe is made, that the Son is the exact representation of his being, speaking of God's, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There's four things in there that speak about Christ's superiority, His transcendence. First of all, heir of all things. This is a supreme title for Jesus. Only one person who could ever qualify for this title. It is Jesus, because He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Father created everything through the Son. So it is only natural that this Son would be the sole heir of everything that the Father has made. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. It is His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. It speaks about His transcendence, His superiority, through whom He made the universe. The implication of this simple phrase is almost too wonderful to ponder, because what does it do? It points to Christ's eternality, His never-ending. In order for creation to be made through Christ, that means Christ had to pre-exist that which Christ created. Christ is before creation. He is outside of creation. He is superior to creation. Paul even writes that Christ is the Creator. Colossians 1. All things were created by Him and for Him. That's what it says about Jesus. It also goes on to say, and this is point three, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of His being. Jesus Christ is not a copy of a copy, but the genuine article. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. I'm speaking here, people, of the transcendence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Point four, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Do you want to know how powerful God's word is? Think of it this way. If you promise to do something for a person and then you do not fulfill your obligation, your character takes a hit, doesn't it? You see, a very long time ago in the Old Testament, God, through His prophets, promised the world this. He said, I will cleanse their heart from all impurities. I will cleanse them from all idols. He says He would give us a new heart. He put a new spirit in us. He would move us to follow His decrees. Well, you know what? God made good on this promise by sending His Son, who John actually calls in the book of John. He says, Jesus Christ is the Word. In other words, God's character is completely intact because Jesus Christ is God's promise in the flesh. The implication of Jesus' transcendence is profound. It really, you know what it does? It speaks to our predicament, our spiritual predicament. The human race, to say nothing of creation itself, is in such dire need of rescuing that only the transcendent God of the universe could pull off such a miraculous event as this. Only God Himself has the power, has the wisdom, and the will to save His own creation. Only the transcendent God of the universe could be our Savior. When other religions speak of this person or that angel or that being a Savior, guess what? We can dismiss their claims right away, because whatever they put forth as Savior will lack the necessary credentials to be the Savior of the world. And yet here's the thing. God's transcendence, as important as it is, it only gets us partway home. Another necessity is Christ's imminence. And that word basically means that God indwelt His own creation. That He became man and lived among us. I read again from that ancient hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as man. You see, mankind not only needs the power of God to be saved, which we find in the transcendent God, we need the compassion of an immanent God, one who has chosen to enter his own creation, someone who's willing to walk among us, who has felt our pain, the trials of life, the overwhelming pull of temptation that we feel every day, the torture of loss, and to plead our case before the Father in heaven, and even to die for us. That is the immanent God, the personal God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The transcendence of God, the immanence of God, a combination so rare, so extraordinary, that only one person in the course of human history could ever meet these qualifications, thereby legitimately claiming to be the Savior of the world. That is Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the kicker in the whole thing. Being qualified for something doesn't necessarily translate to the reality of it happening. I know many people who are very qualified to do things, but never, ever took up the endeavor to actually do it. Jesus was obviously qualified to be the Savior of the world. But what caused him, may I ask you today, what caused him to go the final mile for you and me on the cross? Well, I think we can get a glimpse of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The author writes this. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Did you hear that phrase? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What caused Jesus to go that extra mile for us? Well, there's the answer. Joy. 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 But Pastor, I thought you were going to say love. After all, doesn't it say in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that anyone who believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life? Shouldn't it be love, Pastor? Isn't it love that moved him to hang on the cross for my sins? Well, my response is yes, it was love. But let me ask you this morning. When you love someone, when you truly love someone, what gives you the greatest joy in life? Is it your own accomplishments? Or is it seeing your loved ones be all that God wants them to be? Isn't it knowing and seeing that the person you love is experiencing life to the fullest? Wouldn't this bring the greatest joy to your life? Knowing that your own flesh and blood, the one you've known the longest, is completely filled with everything, every good thing they ever longed for? I think it does. Well, you say, well, how does that relate to the Father and Jesus? They have everything they could ever want because, well, frankly, they are God. They don't need anything. No, you're right. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they don't need anything. But guess what? They want something. You see, the Father, like any good father, wants his son back at his side like he was at the beginning before time, in perfect fellowship and love and unity. And when this perfect and divine fellowship is in place, the Father wants to let the Son know that everything that he has, it is his son's now. Everything and everyone that He has. It is His Son's, which includes all the glory and honor and praise that proceeds forth from all creation. This is what the Father wants to give to the Son. And here's the amazing thing. This is exactly what the Son has secured for the Father by obeying the Father right up even unto death on the cross. Do you see it? This is the exaltation of Christ. This is the third and final credential that the Savior of the world must have. The Savior must have transcendence. The Savior must have immanence. The Savior must have exaltation to be exalted. You see, because the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ is the Father's ultimate seal of approval for His Son. I go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted Him. The Father exalted the Son to the highest place, gave Him the name that was above every name, the name of Jesus, so every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then it says here at the end, to the glory of God the Father. First, the Father exalted Christ because the Son carried out the Father's will to the very bitter end, didn't He? He went to the cross voluntarily. But did you catch that last phrase? To the glory of God the Father. He did that to bring glory to His Father. Is the Father pleased by His Son's actions? Of course. He's overjoyed because the Son loved Him so much, He carried out His Father's will, obeying Him even unto death. The Father is very pleased in the Son. Is the Son pleased? Oh, you bet He is. Because He was able to fulfill His mission by bringing all glory and honor and praise to His Father, who deserves every ounce of creation's praise. But Pastor, I thought Easter was about humanity. I thought Easter was about God rescuing humanity, rescuing us from our sins, offering us eternal life. This whole thing seems like one big mutual admiration club between the Father and the Son. Where do we fit in? I'm not even sure looking at that. Pastor, I'm not even sure if we're invited to this. All this glory, this, and exaltation, that. What's in it for me? Well, yes, we're invited. Never, ever think otherwise. Listen to just a small portion of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I want those You have given to Me to be with Me where I am, and that they might see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. This is the Father and the Son talking with one another. And you can bet, if Jesus talked to the Father about it, you know it's going to happen. Because the Bible says, all of us, all of this creation is sustained by His powerful word. The transcendent, the immanent, the exalted Son is qualified now to sit at the right hand of the Father where He was before the beginning of time. That's where He was. The transcendent, immanent, exalted Son is singularly qualified to be the Savior of the world. The transcendent and immanent and exalted Son is qualified to be your Savior. And He's calling you. He's calling me. He's calling you to hop off your hamster wheel. To trust Him no matter how brutal the landing is going to be. Because guess what? He's already done that for you and me. And in doing so, he secured a place for you and me in heaven with him. This Easter, believe on him. Receive the full measure of joy that he has promised you. For the joy he has is not only for fulfilling the mission his Father has given him, it's also about sharing the love he has for the Father with us. He wants to bring us into that loving relationship that he has with his Father. This is the transcendent, the immanent, the exalted Son.